And he begins at his request to meet with some of the church veterans, the folks that have been around for, in many cases, a lot of years. And he asked them to voice their concerns. And he didn't have to ask twice. And this is what he hears now as I'm just kind of picking up at the beginning of the book. Someone says, "I don't see why these new people feel like they have to change everything that we've done for so many years. I never know what to expect when I come to church. And I'll be frank, if you want to know the truth, Pastor, I can't get used to you not wearing a suit and tie. We were taught that you honor God by the way you dress in church." Well, that was the first response, and others quickly joined in. "If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's what I always say," John Sanders, the one-time building committee chairman, said. "These guys around here want to fix stuff that isn't broke as far as I'm concerned. They're worried about loudspeakers when what we really need," said Ted Patton, once an elder in the church, "is to get Wednesday night prayer service started again. Prayer meetings are the true test of how much a church loves the Lord. Why, we used to fill the whole sanctuary with people on Wednesday nights." "Now really, Ted," Lillian Siemens retorted, "how many times did that happen? The sanctuary get filled for a prayer service, I mean. Well, I can only remember that one time when Cliff McGinnis was dying." "What bothers me is we don't have Sunday school anymore," said Yvonne Padula. Ernest Yost jumped in. "Missions is really going downhill in this church. We haven't had a missionary conference for at least 20 years. I wish there was more doctrinal preaching," Russ Milner stressed. "How are these young people going to grow in the Word if they don't get some good solid Bible teaching?" Others had comments about changes in music, both style and song selection. And finally, one lady by the name of Yvonne said with great sadness, "All I know is that someone stole my church and I'd like to get it back." Hence the title of the church, "Who Stole My Church?" Well, you'll have to read the book to find out what happens. But all I'll do is say this. It's amazing what happens when the older and younger generations in the church actually get together, speak the truth in love, work hard at listening to each other, and then lay aside personal preferences and seek together to do what will most honor Christ. I suppose that to some degree we all struggle with change. The book of Hebrews was written to address such a situation. Change had occurred, and quite frankly, some folks were flat out opposed to it. For 1,400 years, traditions had been in place that were now being set aside, and folks were wondering why. The fact is, new isn't always better, but this new is. It's called the New Covenant. The new covenant wasn't established by man, it was established by God Himself. And specifically His Son, who announced when He was on the earth just prior to His crucifixion, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you, Luke 22:20. Today, we who know Christ are living under the new covenant. I don't think most of us realize just how radical the change was from the old covenant to the new covenant. Nor do we appreciate as fully as we ought the wonderful privileges and blessings that are ours as those who are living now under the new covenant. This morning we come in our journey through the book of Hebrews to chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13, a text that can help us appreciate wonderfully what it means to live under the new covenant. This passage includes a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah that we heard in our scripture reading, Jeremiah 31 through verses 31 to 34. And in that particular prophecy, and now it's picked up in Hebrews 8, we discover two predictions that God made regarding this new covenant. This is going to be, I think, a wonderful study for us as we think about what it means to be a part of a people who are living under the new covenant. Let's look at these two predictions in the text of God's Word and consider their implications for us. First of all, in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 8, God predicted the need for the new covenant. We see the need for the new covenant, and here's what it says, verse 7. "For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." A covenant is an agreement entered into by two parties. When God establishes a covenant, however, the two parties are not on equal footing. As Barclay explains, in the biblical sense of covenant, the whole approach comes from God. Man cannot bargain with God. He cannot argue about the terms of the covenant. He can only accept or reject the offer that God makes. 14 centuries before Christ, God established a covenant. Here the writer calls it the first covenant and says that if nothing had been wrong with it, another covenant would not have been necessary. But there was a problem, and that problem led to a change in covenants. And that leads to this question: when is change necessary? In the case of the new covenant, we're going to discover three situations when change is necessary. Number one, change is necessary when the old isn't working. In Gordon MacDonald's story, we heard the old adage from the character John Sanders: if it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's good counsel to a point. But what if it is? What if it is broke? Then what do you do? What if it isn't working? Well, then it's foolish to hold on to the old. For instance, about a week and a half ago, I heard a loud chirping sound piercing the early morning darkness in our house. And as I lay there in bed, I knew instantly what it was. The battery in the smoke detector was going bad, and it was starting to chirp. And so I knew what I had to do. I had to go change the battery. Did I feel badly about the change? Not at all. I had absolutely no sentimental attachment to that that made it difficult for me to pull that battery out and get rid of it and put a new one in. It was as simple as, if the old isn't working, it's time to change. It was that way with the old covenant. The old wasn't working. Why not? The writer says the problem wasn't so much with the covenant. Actually, the old covenant was good. It was a good gift from a good God to his people. He only gives good gifts to his people, and he gave this gift to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. The old covenant, sometimes it's referred to as the Mosaic covenant, included detailed instructions about the Levitical priesthood and a host of sacrifices that God required from his people and provided for them to give to him so that their sins could be covered and they could live in a relationship with him where their sins were taken care of. And for over 14 centuries, God expected his people to keep the terms and conditions of the old covenant for their good and for his glory. And therein lay the problem. They couldn't. The problem wasn't the covenant. Rather, the problem was with what? The people. Notice the beginning of verse 8 again. But God found fault with the people. The old covenant functioned like a yardstick. It revealed God's standard. And consequently, it revealed man's shortcomings. And that's the story of the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, it hits you again and again. The people keep missing the mark. And it's not just the irreligious people either. The best of the people keep missing the mark. And so we see Moses can't control his anger and he strikes the rock and misses the promised land. David, a man after God's own heart, can't control his lust and he commits adultery. Isaiah, the prophet, who's the prince of the prophets, acknowledges he's got a dirty mouth and pronounces, "Woe is me!" They couldn't keep it. So change is necessary, first, when the old isn't working. Secondly, change is necessary when a better way has come. I don't know if you've noticed recently, but we no longer use a pot-bellied stove in our church. Our forefathers did. 1878, when they constructed that first facility, they heated it by using a burning coal and a pot-bellied stove right in the sanctuary. We don't heat our church building that way anymore. Why not? simply because a better way has come that's more efficient, more effective, not to mention cleaner, safer. I remember walking there in Moldova in a church that had the potbelly stove right in the auditorium with this long pipe coming out of it that the heat would radiate from, and you had to really watch your head because not only would you bump your head, you'd have a nice brand on the side of your head that you'd take with you if that thing was fired up hot and you bumped into. Well, we don't use a potbelly stove to heat our building anymore. One of the key words in the book of Hebrews is the word better. In Christ, we have a better hope, chapter 7, verse 19. Built on better promises, chapter 8, verse 6. We have better possessions, chapter 10, verse 34. We're looking forward to a better country, says chapter 11. And as chapter 7, verse 22 says boldly, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Realize, please, that Christianity didn't pop into existence out of thin air. It's built on the foundation of Judaism. This was key for the first readers of this letter to hear. As one commentator observes, our author does not want any Jewish reader of this letter to regard Christianity as a completely new religion. It is an essential realization of the Old Testament promise. The Lord Jesus is the direct and only fulfillment of all the sacrifices and ceremonial and priesthood of the Old Covenant. End of quote. Now, I need to say again, just because something is new doesn't necessarily mean it's better. But when God makes something new, it is better because He doesn't make things poorly. And when He establishes a new covenant, as we'll see for reasons our text will momentarily spell out clearly in just a moment, it is better. A third reason, change is necessary when the original purpose has been fulfilled. I was thinking about this truth. When both of our daughters were infants, they started out the way we all did. Not on solid food, because they couldn't handle it, but on milk. And oh, how a baby loves its milk. Its life revolves around, and then so do the parents and everyone that's involved with that child, getting that precious milk. As time progresses, however, the child's diet changes from milk to soft food and eventually to solid food. Is that change necessary? Absolutely. When the original purpose has been fulfilled, it's time to change. The purpose of a milk diet for a child is temporary. It's to facilitate the necessary growth and development that moves the child from infancy to eventual maturity. That's the way the law worked in the Old Covenant. You can jot down the reference if you'd like in Galatians 3, 24 to 26. Here's how the King James rendering goes. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The law, the Old Covenant, was a schoolmaster to take us to Christ. The purpose of that first covenant, however, has been fulfilled, and so consequently, there's been a change. The new covenant is now in place. Now, the writer of Hebrews wants us to know this didn't just catch God off guard. God actually predicted this change over nearly 600 years before it happened. And the writer of Hebrews quotes the prophet Jeremiah, who 600 years B.C. reveals this prediction from God about the coming new covenant. A new covenant is coming. Now, what is it that makes this new covenant new anyway? We need to realize that in the Greek language, there are two different words for new. And the one particular word that's used here, we'll give some definition in just a moment, but the two words would be first, naos, which identifies something that's new in time, and then there's kainos, which is something new in quality. For instance, if I said I bought a new car, it would be naos, for it's new to me, but it's not kainos because there's a lot of other cars out there like it, and there have been cars around for a long time. So it's a new car to me, new in time, but not new in quality or new in nature. The new covenant that Jesus Christ established is not merely neos, but kainos. That is, it's a different in quality from the old covenant, the former covenant. Now, in what way is the new covenant different in quality from the first covenant? Well, the living God himself, our God, actually tells us the answer to that in his prophecy given through Jeremiah 600 years before the new covenant was established. And that brings us to the second point in this message and in our text, where God not only predicted the need for a new covenant, he predicted the very nature of the new covenant, recorded for us in verses 9 through 13 of Hebrews 8. Jeremiah was serving in a very difficult time when he received this prophecy from God and recorded it. Again and again, the Israelites had turned away from God and violated his commands, and as God had clearly stipulated when he gave the old covenant to his people at Mount Sinai, if that were to happen, if they were to turn away from him, he would judge them and send them into captivity to get their attention and to protect his holy reputation. And that's what they did, and that's what he did. He judged them, and it was Jeremiah's task to announce, you've passed the point of no return, you're going into Babylonian captivity. God is going to bring the Babylonians to town, and they're going to destroy the nation and take captives into their land. That was Jeremiah's task, to announce that. And so you read the very painful account that he writes in Jeremiah chapters 1 through 30. He's talking about all the stuff that's going to happen to his people. Very difficult to read the book of Jeremiah. And then you come to chapter 31, where Jeremiah made a spirit-revealed prediction. And the writer of Hebrews records that prediction beginning in verse 8, stating, "The time is coming, declares the Lord," and now he's quoting from Jeremiah, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Notice, please, the mention of both house of Israel and house of Judah. God chose Israel to be his people, but the nation divided into two kingdoms after Solomon died and stayed divided for 200 years from 931 BC to 722 BC, often fighting with each other until the northern kingdom went into captivity. Yet Jeremiah announces, as God speaks through him, that in the new covenant, it's going to affect both of these houses, Judah and Israel, that God is not done with his people. What kind of covenant is this new covenant? As we examine God's prediction carefully, we notice four things about it in our text. The first is that it's not like the old covenant. Verse 9, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, gives his assessment of the old covenant, mentioning two outcomes. One, the old covenant resulted in unfaithfulness. The old covenant began, the Lord says, when he took Israel's forefathers by the hand and led them, like a father leading a toddler child, out of the promised land, out of slavery in Egypt, and eventually out of Egypt and into the promised land. He was kind and gracious to them. He gives them his law at Mount Sinai. He gives them the blessings of living in the blessed promised land. But they did not return his love. They did not, as the text says, God says, they did not remain faithful to my covenant. So consequently, number two, the old resulted in loss. I turned away from them, declares the Lord, as he must. A holy God cannot fellowship with unholy people. And that was the problem with the old covenant. It revealed man's sinfulness, but it couldn't change it. The new covenant is different. And here's one of the primary things that makes it different. It depends on God, not man. So the old covenant, the new covenant, first of all, is not like the old covenant. Now notice that it depends on God, not man. Second basic difference in this new covenant, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Notice the subject. God says, I will make this new covenant. In fact, he repeats that phrase, and you may want to circle it in your Bibles. I will, I will, I will. He repeats it again, and I will make this covenant. I will put my laws in their minds. I will be their God. I will forgive their wickedness. The new covenant depends on God and not on man. Now, I hope you've got your thinking caps with you, and if they're in your back pocket, you're going to want to get them out and put them on and pull them on tight here right now, because this passage creates a lot of questions, and you need to wrestle with this question. If you want to understand your Bible, you got to wrestle with this question. With whom did God say he would make the new covenant? The text says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. See that there? Is that what your Bible says? How many of that's what their Bible says? House of Israel. Some of you didn't raise your hand. What does yours say? Okay. I think it says house of Israel, right? All right. Now, if you're thinking, that raises the question. If the new covenant was predicted for Israel, how do you explain the fact that we as a church are benefiting from it? It's not an easy question. In other words, how can God promise these blessings to the Jews and then turn around and give them to the church? That's a critical question, and there are different answers being offered in our day. Let me give you three thoughts out there. One, some solve this dilemma by saying that the church is the spiritual Israel, citing texts like Galatians 3:13, which indicate that present-day believers are the spiritual seed of Abraham. But that truth, that thought that we are the spiritual seed of Abraham as individual believers, does that lead to the conclusion that the church has become the spiritual Israel? I don't think so. Verse 8 specifically predicts that the new covenant will be made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. As Wiersbe summarizes, once we're permitted to make such plain words as Israel and Judah mean something else, there's no end as to how we might interpret the Bible. He said he was going to make this covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Well, on the other hand, you've got folks saying things like this. Some will say, well, that the new covenant has no present fulfillment at all in the church, that it's strictly future and will be fulfilled only when the Jews are regathered and their kingdom established. In other words, the new covenant won't happen until Christ returns. Well, if that's the case, what do you do with Hebrews 9:15, which clearly states present tense? Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a truth that's mentioned again in Hebrews 12:24. As Wiersbe rightly observes, to affirm that there are two new covenants, one for Israel and one for the church, is to create more questions, which is what you have to do if you say that. Well, that's referring to the future, but Christ has made another new covenant with the church. The solution, I believe, at least in part, is to remember what the church is. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And that's exactly what he did and is doing. The book of Acts, as you know, tells the story how he began in Jerusalem and Judea. And for the first 10 years or so of its existence, the church was comprised almost exclusively of Jewish believers. It's not until Acts chapter 8 that the church moves beyond Jewish soil, first reaching Samaritans, and then it begins in chapter 10 of Acts to incorporate Gentiles who believe in Christ. In fact, Paul, throughout his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, repeatedly emphasized this thought that we find in Romans 1:16, where he says that he was a preacher first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. In the church, Gentiles, Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 2, Gentiles who were once, quote, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, that's Ephesians 2:12, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's significant. Paul says that in the church, Gentiles who were once foreigners to the covenants have now been brought near to God through Christ. So, can Gentiles benefit from the new covenant blessings? And the answer is yes. Where? In the church. This isn't just future. In the church, Gentiles benefit from these new covenant blessings. Well, does that mean, as some would assert, that the church has now replaced Israel and that God is through with Israel? Not in my estimation, for passages like Romans chapter 11 indicate that Israel has experienced, quote, a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. That's Romans 11, 25 and 26. I find Warren Wiersbe's explanation helpful when he says, today the blessings of the new covenant are applied to individuals. When Jesus comes in glory to redeem Israel, then the blessings of the new covenant will be applied to the beleaguered nation. And then he says, read all of Jeremiah 31 to see what God has planned for Israel, his people. End of quote. Well, all of that just to put this in some perspective, because this whole new covenant that God has established and how it relates to us affects our understanding of who he's speaking to here in this prediction. But now I want you to take some time with me to look at what makes the new covenant so unique from the old. It depends on God, not man. But how so? What is it that God does for his people under the new covenant? And he mentions three very wonderful benefits that I hope will thrill you this morning here in verse 10. First, it says that God puts his laws in our minds. He says, I will put my laws in their minds. Well, where were his laws in the old covenant? Well, they were on stone tablets represented by the Ten Commandments, right? They were out there. The laws were exterior to the people. But if you know Christ as your Savior, if you're living under the new covenant, God has put his law in your mind. The second benefit is related to the first, so let's take a look at that. Second benefit is that God transforms our hearts. He says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. God isn't interested merely in externals. Beloved, it's not enough to have a Bible on your coffee table or a Bible verse hanging on your wall. It's not enough even to come and sit in church and hear the Word of God. What's needed is for the Bible, God's revelation, to be internalized. And that's what God himself does for his people under the new covenant set up, as his people put their trust in Christ. He puts his laws in our minds and writes them on our hearts. I can't stress this enough. It is not enough to have God's word out there somewhere exterior to us. It must be in here, in the mind, in the heart. Now that raises the question, how does it get there? And the writer, quoting God himself, says, only God can put it there. And God himself said he would put it there. 500 years ago, John Calvin, commenting on this passage, emphasized this point. And he says it well, I think. Listen to his reasoning. God calls us to himself without effect as long as he speaks only with a human voice. In other words, as long as just a human preacher is preaching, nothing's going to happen. God calls us to himself without effect as long as he speaks only with the human voice. He certainly teaches and commands what is right, but his words fall on deaf ears. If we seem to hear anything, our ears are stuck merely by outward sound, but our hearts, being full of wickedness and stubbornness, reject all sound doctrine. In short, the word of God never reaches our hearts, since they are iron or stony, until they're softened by him. Indeed, they have a contrary law written on them, and they're ruled by perverse passions which drive us to rebellion. Therefore, God proclaims his law by human voice in vain, unless he writes it on their hearts by his Spirit. That is, unless he forms and fits us for obedience. End of quote. Now, that's exactly what God does under the new covenant. He puts His laws on the hearts of His people. I shared this Wednesday night, but it bears repeating here this morning. Last week, I was burdened for a man that I have known for years, a man who doesn't know Christ, and I went to see him, to talk to him. I wanted to talk to him about his soul. And I asked him specifically, do you think much about what it's going to be like to stand before the Lord? And he looked at me and he said, no, not much. And I asked him, the best thing that ever happened in my life was when someone shared with me how I could know for sure that I could stand before the living God with confidence, right with Him. And I'd like to share that with you. And I won't cram it down your throat, but would you be interested? Would you like for me to share with you how you can stand before God with confidence? He dropped his head, and his response was total silence for 30 seconds, and he never did respond to my question. His dog jumped up in his lap and changed the conversation and moved on. See, that man was exactly the way I once was. I didn't know God, and I could care less about knowing God, because life was all about me. What is it that changed in my life so that now I want to please God? I want to know what God wants. I don't think we realize, beloved, how severe our predicament is as sinners. We do not enter into this world neutral. We enter into this world with hearts that are firm in their resistance against God. And we freely do so. I love Calvin as he explains about free will here in this next quote. He says, it is clear from this how much force free will has and what rightness there is in our nature before God renews us. We will and we choose and we do so of our own accord, but our will is carried away by an almost raging impulse to resist God and cannot in any way submit to His justice. So it comes about that the law is fatal and deadly for us as long as it remains written on tablets of stone, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3. In short, we accept God's command obediently when He changes and corrects the native wickedness of our hearts by His Spirit. Otherwise, He will find nothing in us but evil passions and a heart wholly given to wickedness. It is clearly laid down that a new covenant is to be made by which God will write His law on our hearts, because otherwise it will have no effect. Do you remember how it was in your own life? We are so privileged to live in new covenant times. I can still remember sitting under the sound of this book, and it would have just been words that would have gone right to the ground, except for the fact God's Holy Spirit took that word and did a work in my heart, and I loved to hear it. Something changed in my heart, and I didn't change that something. God Himself wrote His law in my heart, and for the first time, I loved His Son. Do you remember that in your own life? Under the new covenant, God puts His laws in our minds and transforms our hearts. But there's more. God, thirdly, enters into a personal relationship with us under the new covenant. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people.